If you want to follow along with our text today, we're going to be studying from Psalm 94. I think I'm going to spend a little time in a few Psalms. Eventually, I want to get into the book of Acts, and we'll do some exposition of that book. But Psalm 94 today, the heading in the English Standard Version says, "The Lord will not forsake his people." This psalm, Psalm 94, could appear to be out of place, and that would be because Psalm 93 and then Psalm 95 through 100 all have a common theme, and that theme is God as our King and praising God as our King. I've preached from those psalms before, and there's a phrase that occurs over and over. Not always at the beginning of the psalm, but somewhere, usually in the psalm, the Lord reigns. And yet, in the midst of them, you have this Psalm 94, which doesn't have that particular theme. Here, the theme of this psalm that we're going to study is God's judgment, his vengeance on wicked people, and his continued benevolence and protection of his own people. So I guess you could see a connection there. As God is king, and he also as king is judge as well. Now, I had a reason particularly for wanting to select this psalm, and it is because there's an apparent shift in our culture. I think we're all noticing this. There's a rising opposition to the church, an opposition to a Christian lifestyle, Christian worldview. I've seen a lot in some of the letters to the editor, the Oregonian, recently. And this cultural shift is most apparent in matters of morality. There are these three obvious points of contention between the church and the world, I think we could say, or the church and the prevailing culture. One is over abortion. That's been with us for a long time now. We would view abortion as a violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And we would see the putting to death of unborn children as a terrible act of murder. And of course, gay marriage, we're all aware of that particular issue. And one of these messages recently brought out that there are creation mandates, such as Sabbath and labor and marriage, and from the beginning of time, and it's not going to change. God's view of marriage is one man and one woman that forms a marriage. And now we have this new issue, too, that's become so prominent of transgender issues. And what the present culture is increasingly demanding is that we of the church accept these kind of practices as normal behavior. And if we don't, we are being viewed as bigoted, hateful, divisive, and even dangerous to the advancement of this all-inclusive society. It's kind of like we've become the bad guys in this whole thing. But I think we need to remember what Jesus said, that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or as the New Testament says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And I really think it's important that we consider these things and think of these things. I think it's important that we instruct the next generation of the church, it's our children, our grandchildren, that we follow the Lord of Scripture, no matter what the consequences are. And there's a great number of saints in the past who have paid dearly for doing that, but it's what we want to do too. So Psalm 94, I thought this would be a good psalm to kind of keep some things in perspective concerning matters like this. So if you'll look with me at Psalm 94, I'm going to follow an outline from the New Reformation Study Bible. I'm still using the old one. It's hard for me to find my way around these pages quickly, much less that one, which has so many more pages. But I really recommend it to you. The Old Reformation Study Bible is excellent. The new one's even more excellent. I'm just amazed that they were able to improve the notes in this new one. It almost seems to me like R.C. Sproul himself took them and wrote them. He's such a communicator of truth, and they're just excellent. So if you're thinking about another study Bible, that's one I would consider you look at. But in that study Bible, the heading says that verses 1 through 7 show that vengeance belongs to God. That's the theme in these first seven verses. So first I want to read those seven verses. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. I like to point out these things. There's some good examples of parallelism here. We see that commonly in Old Testament poetic literature. Crush your people, afflict your heritage. It's neat the way the psalmist uses his language, saying basically the same thing, but with different words, creates variety. But what the psalmist is doing here, we don't know who wrote the psalm. There's no indication of the author of it. But he calls on God to judge the wicked. And look at how he puts it here. In the first verse, he says, shine forth. In verse 2, rise up. You see Moses beginning the day with the Lord, asking the Lord to rise up and lead his people. He says, rise up here. And also in verse 2, he says, repay. And the people that he's asking the Lord, the God of vengeance, to deal with here in verse 2, they are the proud. Repay the proud. Pride being one of humanity's most besetting sins ever since the fall. He also describes them as wicked. There in verse 3, how long shall the wicked? And then he also speaks of them as the exalting ones. How long shall the wicked exalt? They're able to do this because they're in control and they're on top. He also describes them as arrogant. They pour out their arrogant words. And finally, in verse 4, he calls them evildoers. And they're enemies of God's people. Look at verse 5. They crush your people. They afflict your heritage. And they kill the widow, the sojourner, the fatherless. These would be the people in that culture would be viewed as the most defenseless. But who's more defenseless than an unborn child? And finally, in the last verse, he says, they think the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. There's parallelism again. The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Spurgeon, writing in his Treasury of David, which is his commentary on the Psalms, sees a difference between what we would call revenge and vengeance. I think it's perceptive what he says. Revenge, he says, is what man does. Man wants to get revenge, and usually it's an act of rage or passion. And it's because of injuries that he has received. But what God does is vengeance. And it's always an act of justice. So important to remember, our God is a God of justice. He's doing the right thing, even when he seeks vengeance. And if he does seek vengeance, it's an act of justice, and it's because of crimes that have been committed, crimes against his law, his word. Let's look at a passage in Romans chapter 12, where Paul speaks of God and vengeance. encouraging us that revenge is never what we should do as Christians. In fact, he says in Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And something I think about this, and think about God's vengeance, we often would connect that to the end of time, connect that to the final judgment, where God will perfectly and completely bring about justice and judgment. But I think the fact is that God avenges sins more often than we think, even in this present life. And I think that's a very significant thing to think about. As I read particularly the Old Testament prophets, see over and over again that though God can delay judgment, and often does, sometimes he brings it rather soon. And I think we should note that. Let's look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 1. And I think this is something that largely goes unnoticed. Certainly it goes unnoticed by the world. They don't think that God's doing anything. But we of the church should be able to perceive that perhaps God is at work in judging sin even now. Here in Isaiah chapter 1, as Isaiah speaks, he speaks to Judah. This is a nation, this tribe, or this what's left of Israel, has fallen far from the Lord, and he's judging them. He's striking them in economy, in foreigners who are attacking them, and he's doing, in a sense, it's a bit of compassion because he's giving them a chance to repent, because there's worse to come. Let me just read here, beginning in verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged." Sometimes I think when I read things like this, I wonder, does that speak of our nation? Does that fit us as well? It says in verse 5, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Then he sort of further explains what he's talking about. "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, it is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." And I say again, there's many, many passages like this. Turn for a moment, turn to Psalms 107. This is just a short little passage, but you'll get the flavor of it here. Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34. Where you see God's temporal judgment in something he writes, the psalmist writes here. "He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants." And just making the point that, yes, there's judgment to come at the end of the age, but there's judgments now that God brings upon cities, states, countries to get, and it's like they don't notice that he is doing this. I was thinking about the earthquake that occurred in Nepal sometime back, which was devastating, and it'll be a long, long time before those people recover from that. Loss of life, loss of much property. I suppose a lot of people must have wondered, where's God in all of that? And I was listening to television one day, and the person who was speaking said, all these temples will have to be rebuilt. And I thought, should we be surprised that God would level idolatrous temples? And as I think of the weather conditions in the U.S., and I want to be careful here. I'm not trying to be a prophet. I am not a prophet. I'm a preacher. But I can't help but think when we see the east coast of this country just deluged with floods and storms and snow, and we see the west coast of this country with drought and fire, could it be that God is trying to get somebody's attention because he does control the elements? He controls all things. Let's go on to the next part of the psalm. If you go back to Psalm 94, and that would be verses 8 through 11, although we want to kind of include verse 7 here too. And this teaches that God knows what is happening when there is oppression and injustice. And that's what these wicked people he's speaking of don't think of and don't notice. Verse 7, I want to just read that again. They say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? I mean, look, the irony here is biting. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Or that could also be translated, but they're futile. And so we're reminded here, and I think we need this reminder sometimes, that God knows what evils are being done, and he knows who's doing them. We consider that God is omniscient. We consider this nothing that he doesn't know. I love the way it's stated in Psalm 139, as David writes there of God's all-knowingness. He says, he knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He understands our thoughts from afar. He even knows the words that are coming out of our mouth before we speak them. I mean, that's the great extent of God's knowledge. But the people of the world don't think that way. They don't realize this because they don't want to. They don't want to think that God knows all about what they are doing. And if you look at Psalm 10, this is expressed here. I know we've looked at this Psalm 10 before, because I just think these are classic statements here in this psalm. Psalm 10, if you look at the fourth verse, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And maybe we should understand that, though. What he means by that is, there's no God I have to do with. There's no God who's taking notice of anything. Or maybe it's pure atheism. There is no God. But I think it's not exactly that, because he goes on further. In verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. A lot of people think God's just like us. We forget things. He doesn't forget anything. Verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Isn't that the hope? People have that hope in this world that it's okay. God's a God of love. God's never going to call me to account. How wrong they are. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, it says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And that's the truth, too, that though God sometimes judges right in our time, it's temporal, and yet sometimes he lets things go, and people didn't just make this assumption that it's going to get away with it. God's never going to call us to account. I like this quote, James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm. He says, the rabbis said that the three best safeguards against falling into sin are to remember, number one, that there is an ear that hears everything. Number two, that there's an eye that sees everything, and number three, there's a hand that writes everything in the book of knowledge which shall be opened at the judgment. That's a good thought. Let's go on here now to the next part of the psalm, which would be verses 12 through 15. And again, I'm using these headings from the Reformation Study Bible, which they say, this shows that true happiness is available even in the midst of injustice and oppression. Verse 12, it says, blessed. Notice that word. We haven't had a word like that yet. But blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. There you see this beautiful parallelism again. Same idea. The Lord will not forsake his people. Another way to put it, he will not abandon his heritage, because his people are his heritage. It is true that God disciplines his own people. And the word discipline doesn't necessarily mean he's bringing chastisements upon for doing wrong things. It can mean that. But it also means the idea that God allows his people to have troubles and difficulties and even illnesses, because he sees that as an opportunity to grow. He sees a good purpose in it. Even the opposition of people who stand against us, well, he can use that to a good effect in our lives. Because whatever the trouble is, whatever the difficulty is, we learn to trust God more in that as we seek him to be our stay and our help. And frankly, we learn to love the world less, to love God more, and to lean and trust in God and not the world. There's so many passages that teach this important truth. Like James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Hebrews 12, there's a more lengthy passage concerning this in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 11. There's a very significant statement in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. But turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And, of course, the book of 1 Peter is a great book for any believer when he is suffering. The context really is suffering because of persecution that is occurring. But it can be adapted to other things too. But if you look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. Now what he's just talked about is our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's looking at when Christ comes and raises his people, and we will be body and spirit joined without sin before him. And we certainly should rejoice in that, though now, for a little while. And what is this life compared to eternity? If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, so it is tested by fire. Isn't your faith precious to you, that you have a faith in Jesus Christ? It's worth more than gold, but it is tested, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God does test faith so that we can see that it's a genuine faith that we have, and also that that faith can grow and become stronger. Let's go back to the psalm again. We're just going to move ahead. Encourage you to come back and fill some of these things in more for yourself as you just meditate upon them. But verses 16 through 19, this shows that the Lord can be looked to for protection from the wicked in times of injustice and oppression. And I really love verse 19. This to me is the sort of the key verse, or my favorite verse of the psalm. But beginning in verse 16, it says, "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." And then verse 19, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." And as I was reading this, I was thinking about the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. And if you recall, you come to the third chapter, which is the last chapter, and Habakkuk knows that the Babylonians are coming. God's going to judge his people. We talked about that Babylon captivity where the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, took the people captive. And now Habakkuk's heard the news, and it speaks of the fact that he trembled thinking about what was to come. And yet, just to paraphrase rather badly, he speaks of the fact that if there's no cattle in the stall, there's no fruit on the trees, there's no grain in the fields, it's going to be okay because God is going to take care of the matter. It's a tremendously encouraging book. Verse 19 here, I love this verse. "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." And I'm sure you can think of times, maybe you're here today, and the cares of your heart are many. Maybe you're burdened by things you're facing, you're having to deal with. But the psalmist says, "Your consolations cheer my soul." What are the consolations of God? What can we include here? I'm kind of indebted to Spurgeon. Again, he just goes on and on and on with the things. First of all, the promises of God. What consolation we find in trouble when we turn to the Scriptures and we read and we see these promises. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What consolation there is in that. He's coming for us at the right time, whether it's in death or whether it's the second coming itself. Except Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." There's consolation in knowing that in the midst of trouble, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or this well-known passage in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I mean, the list goes on and on and on. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I remember a lady who attended this church. She was facing surgery for the first time. She said, "The only verse I could think of was, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" Got her through the surgery. That's a great verse right there. These are the consolations of God. Or another thing that we do well to do is to meditate upon the attributes of God. We find such consolation in thinking about who God is and his greatness. He's eternal. He's always been. He always will be. He's omniscient. Again, he knows everything. He knows our troubles. He's omnipotent. He can do anything that needs to be done. He's immutable. He chose you from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And since he's immutable, unchangeable, he's never going to change his opinion about you. He's kind, he's loving, and all his wisdom. God who makes no mistakes. These are some of the consolations of God. Or we can meditate upon the person of Christ. Meditate upon his offices. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. Meditate upon his blood, the atonement that he has accomplished at the cross. Meditate upon the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Think about his second coming. Think of the glory of that event. let this be your consolation, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. People whose names are not written in that book, Revelation 20 says, will be cast into the lake of fire. We're contemplating the life in heaven, contemplating what it will be to see Christ, what it will be to see friends, again, that went there before us, family that went there before us, a life of no sin, a fellowship with God that surpasses anything we can possibly know at this time. I mean, these are consolations as believers that cheer our souls. Then the last part of the psalm, this shows that people reap what they sow. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. I just can't help but read the present day thought of abortion into that. But the Lord will become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And I can see why they would say, yes, this teaches that what people reap, that they reap what they sow. Really, those who would be leaders in this cultural shift, actually, we ought to pray for them. Their judgment will be severe. Their judgment will be eternal. And Jesus, you know, for those who crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. We are called to pray for such people and to share the Christian faith with them. We never know but what God will turn some of the hearts of those to himself. But I think also we need to stand against this cultural shift. We are to obey God rather than men. And we must hold to the fact that our God is sovereign. He's going to build his church, and it cannot prevail. None can prevail against him. So we hold to these consolations and these truths. And no matter what comes and how soon it comes, we know that we're on the right side, being on this side, and our God will be a God of vengeance when it is necessary for him to act in that way. So, that'll be our study today from Psalm 94, and I think next week, kind of thinking we're going to go to Psalm 110, if you'd like to. So it's a little short psalm. We've looked at it before, but I have a reason I'd like to study it with you again.